Exodus.
We're going to read verses 8 through 16. Stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. We've experienced a lot of thunderstorms in the last month. And children, perhaps you have stood at the window or out in the yard and you've watched these big black clouds amass, and they move towards you. They're getting larger and larger. You see lightning moving through them, and you hear these rolls of thunder. And that can be a very frightening experience when we watch the thunderstorm roll in. It's an experience that reminds me of a scene in Madame L'Engle's book, Wrinkle in Time, and perhaps some of you children have read that book. In that book, the lady takes the children up on a high mountain and shows them a black cloud, not a thunderstorm. But remember, it's a cloud of evil, of awful, pervasive evil, slowly but inexorably moving across the horizon, smothering the earth, covering all that it comes across. And that illustrated the pervasive progress of evil in the book that had to be stopped. Now, as we think about the times in which we live, that surely is a very fit image, isn't it? To think about these days in which we live, particularly in Western civilization. There is an awful, dark, black cloud lowering on the horizon, moving across the culture, suffocating good and light as it moves forward. And we feel so helpless, don't we? We look at the encroachments of evil, the changes that are taking place before our very eyes in the days in which we live, the decline of culture, the decline of family, the decline of truth and morality, the decline of the church, and we are impotent. And we think there's nothing we could more quickly stop the rolling thunderstorm than we could stop this crushing black cloud of evil. And we are tempted to despair. Well, the passage that is before us tonight, with the name of God, Jehovah Nissi, teaches us that we need not despair, because we live under the banner, the conquering banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we saw Israel facing her first trial after she'd crossed the Red Sea only 3 days later.
grumbling and complaining. Now God not only intervened on her behalf, but began to instruct her and to instruct us that the Christian life is a life of trial and conflict through which God leads us by His Word and teaches us how to respond with and through His Word. Well, they move on to Elam. After camping at that great oasis, we then get the travelogue through Genesis chapter 16 and 17, and it is no better. They continue to move southeast, first along the Red Sea, eventually over to Rephidim, where this particular account takes place. And the next thing we find them complaining about on their still pretty early trip is food. What are they going to do for food? Now, God just gave them water. He just conquered their enemies in the Red Sea, but now they're worried about food. What are they going to do about food? If they kill all their livestock, they'll have nothing left. And that's all they have is simply the beef, the lamb. What are they going to do for food? And they begin to want to go back to Egypt. They had big pots of food. Slavery was pretty comfortable for them in Egypt. And so they started complaining. God mercifully hears the prayers of Moses, intervenes in their behalf, as you remember, and gives them quail, but more importantly, provides for them the manna from heaven, another type of the Lord Jesus Christ, supernaturally given every morning except on the Sabbath. God teaches them again they do not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And He also begins to instruct them again about the importance of His Sabbath. Well, they move on, and they're thirsty again. Now, God took care of that before, but that wasn't enough. Now they think we're going to die of thirst again in the wilderness. Where in the world are 2 million people going to get water to drink? And so once again, Moses intercedes in their behalf. And now God directs him to take the rod, and there is suddenly a rock toward Mount Horeb. And God says, go up and strike that rock. Water shall flow out from it. Water sufficient from that rock to satisfy the thirst of all the people and of their livestock. Now that rock is very interesting. We know that it's a theophany. The rock, we told, followed them around in the wilderness. It is a manifestation, a symbolic manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Moses struck the rock, that was a sign of Christ being stricken in the place of His people, and the water of life, the Spirit of Christ coming from Him into us. And that's why it was so wrong for Moses to strike the rock the second time. The rock had been stricken. Now he was just to speak. But anyway, God provides water for them, even in the midst of their grumbling and their complaining. Now, up to this point, after they've left Egypt, the attacks have been internal attacks, attacks caused by their weakness and by their sin. But in our text now, we find that there is an external attack that comes against them, and that is from the Amalekites. And it's in this attack and the response of God to this attack that we learn the beautiful lesson about Jehovah Nissi. And here the Holy Spirit reminds us that we live and labor under the banner of the Lord God. He is our standard. And we prayerfully use the means He has given to us. We shall in Christ Jesus be conquerors. We live under the banner of the Lord God. We prayerfully use the means given to us by Christ. We shall overcome. We'll consider three things from this particular account. Look at the church's conflict, the church's conquest, and the church's commemoration. First, we have a conflict. In verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel. Now, it's a fairly innocent verse here in our statement in verse 8. We, in a moment, will look at Deuteronomy 25 and see it's really much worse than this. Who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites, we learn from Genesis 36, are descendants of Esau. And they live in the southern part of what would become the land of Judah and had become a very powerful, mighty kingdom. In one sense, they were ferocious, but they were actually a very cowardly people. And we see that not only here, but in subsequent accounts about them. So when it says that they attacked the children of Israel, they didn't come at them head on. They didn't line up as an army to fight the men of Israel. No, in Deuteronomy 25, we are taught that they actually attacked the stragglers, the women and the children and the weak. Verse 17, remember that what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God. So these cowards, knowing of a reputation, the great spoil that the church had gotten from Egypt, saw this long caravan of 2 million people and saw the lagging, the stragglers at the back, and that's where they attacked. Women, children, sick and weak. And now, in that attack of Amalek, we know that it was not simply an attack of a pagan kingdom. What we have here, which you need to understand in this conflict, is this is a strategy of Satan. We know that, for example, when we compare this with the book of Job, don't we? Because Job used two different marauding nations, the Sabians and the Chaldeans, or Satan, Sabians and the Chaldeans, to attack Job and to steal his livestock and to murder his shepherds and herdsmen and plowmen. And that was an attack on God's saint. And it's Satan now that orchestrates, that tempts Amalek to attack the church in this manner. And we are reminded that his strategy is twofold. He's been attacking them from within. He's got plenty of fodder there, doesn't he? And so he knows their wicked hearts, and he's trying to get God to slay them. And so he moves and he tempts them to grumble and complain. He'll eventually move them to idolatry and immorality. And time and again, Satan will attack them from within. But he's not content just to attack from within. His desire is to destroy the people of God, to thwart the purposes of God. And so he also attacks physically. They've experienced this in Egypt. They were placed into slavery. And then their children were being murdered. They then had to flee the Egyptians and who attacked them at the Red Sea. All these are physical attacks, and this will take place. You've got the Amalekites. Later, we will have the attacks of Sihon and Og, and then the battles in the land and the constant struggles against the Philistines in particular, who seek to wipe out the church of the Lord God. And in that, we're reminded of Satan's twofold strategy. Think of the parallel with the book of Acts. Because in Acts, you'll see the alternate strategies. So in Acts, we have the persecution against the church from the Jews and the Sanhedrin. And when God gives them victory there, we then find an internal attack with Ananias and Sapphira and hypocrisy in the midst of the congregation. Another attack then from the Sanhedrin. Now there is beating involved and threatenings of death. And when the church is victorious there, the gospel continues to spread. We then see another attack within. The widows are being neglected in the distribution of the bread. And so it goes back and forth. Come to Acts chapter 15. Once again, there is an internal attack over now the very serious doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there'll be constant attacks against Paul and his band of itinerant missionaries. Does that begin to ring a bell with you, though? What we see here in the wilderness, what we see patterned for us in the book of Acts, in fact, is the reality of our pilgrim experience. It's the reality of the church in every age, and it will be the reality of the church until Christ returns. It ties into what we saw this morning. God has appointed our pilgrimage to be marked with trials and testing. Through those trials and testing, He's going to sanctify us. He's going to transform us. He's going to bring us on toward the goal of our final glorification. But those tests also come within. As the church time after time has had to deal with false doctrine and teaching and error and resist it, and it has to deal with sin and immorality. And what's true of the church is true of us as individuals, though, isn't it? We've got the same two attacks from Satan. We're warned that if we would live righteous lives, we're going to suffer persecution. You've known that to some degree or other, and we could be facing it in a much more serious manner. But we also know the weaknesses of our own hearts, don't we? Our struggles with sin, our struggles with belief, with certain doctrines or commandments of God in the Bible. The church is a church militant. The pilgrim church is going to be in conflict. And the conflict at times is going to be awful. At times you're going to feel the weight of that black cloud of evil as if it's beating us right down into the earth and sucking all the oxygen out of the air. That is the conflict. But we only have one verse that describes the conflict. We next see the church's conquest. God explains to us the battle and the victory. In verses 9 and following, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mountain of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. We find here also a twofold strategy, a strategy of war and a strategy of intervention or intercession, working together. Here we're introduced to Joshua. His name originally was Hoshea. He was chief of the tribe of Ephraim. And Hoshea means salvation. But his name was changed again, prefiguring another name that you know quite well, Joshua or Jesus, that Jehovah is the one who saves. And so here we're introduced now to this one who will be Moses is chief of staff. He'll be the general that leads the conquest in the land of Canaan. And we find that Joshua and the people are now going to be trained for war. Remember that when God brought them out of the land, he didn't take them on the short way. And his reason was lest they too quickly meet war and grow discouraged. He is training them as he does us. He never brings a trial into our lives that's early or unnecessary. Never something that we cannot bear up and profit from. It's all wisely planned out. But now it was time for Israel's first armed conflict, and Moses assigns that responsibility to Joshua. He says, take some men, some choice men. Now, perhaps two questions come to mind. These men were shepherds, slaves, contractors. They weren't warriors. And they didn't have any weapons, I would think. Not when they left Egypt. So where do they get their weapons? Well, just think back a couple of chapters. What washed up on the banks of the Red Sea? Dead Egyptian soldiers. Armor and weapons. This was the first armory, I believe, of the church. Through that first victory, they were able to gather weapons. And what did Joshua do then? They knew that, humanly speaking, in a few days, they or months, they were going to enter the land and they would be in battle. Remember how in the South, the militia, as the Revolutionary War developed, and later the war between the states, what was going on in all of our towns and our villages. Those men that had military experience were taking the farmers who had no military experience, and they begun to train them. And Joshua had begun to train his army. That as they're on this pilgrimage of theirs, he would be instructing the men in the various aspects of military selecting the best men to be his officers, training them in the use of weapons, fitting them with the armor that they had gotten at the Red Sea. And so, by the time they're attacked by Amalek, they have a small armed army. And these are the men that God tells Moses to put together now and go out and attack Amalek because of their cowardly attack on Israel. And it was, in fact, a ferocious battle. It went on all day long, from early morning until the setting of the sun. And finally, the army of God was victorious. But by whose might and power were they victorious? The second strategy is that Moses is doing. He says, as you put together your army and you go out to meet Amalek, I'm going to take Aaron and Hur and go up on this hill where I can see you in the battle and you can see me. This is our introduction to Hur. We know about Aaron, the brother of Moses, who will become the high priest of Israel. We don't know anything about Hur outside the fact he was Aaron's assistant. He'd later on be at Mount Sinai with Aaron. Josephus suggests that Hur, in fact, was the husband of Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses. That was Jewish tradition. But he obviously was a man, probably in the priesthood himself or in the Levitical tribe. And so Moses takes the two of them with his staff. Now, remember, this staff is not any kind of magical thing. It is a shepherd's staff. Probably a long rod and a hook on the end of it. And Moses had it there as he shepherded Jethro's sheep on Mount Horeb. God appointed that staff to be the instrument that would signify God's supernatural intervention. Remember, Moses threw it in the ground. It becomes a snake and grabs it by the back and turns back into a staff. And he used that staff throughout the plagues, the attack on the gods and false religion of the Egyptians. So Moses now takes the staff and he goes up on the hill where he can be seen by Joshua in the army. He can see them. And Moses holds that staff up in the air, perhaps in one hand, perhaps in two. It's difficult to tell from the grammar exactly how he did it. But he elevated that staff, and that elevated staff was a picture of prayer. Moses, the intercessor, the mediator, was on the hill praying for the army as it fought. And a reminder to them, not only of prayer, but the victory was the Lord's. He would have used the means, but the victory was the Lord's. But there's a problem. Have you ever just stood with your hands over your head with nothing in them? And how quickly they get tired. And then you put a good heavy shepherd's staff in one of them or both of them. And now we see why Moses took Aaron and Hur with him. Took them to aid him in his work of intercession. He knew that this was going to be an all-day affair. He knew the necessity of constant intercession before God and the declaration that Jehovah is the victor. And so he brought them along, not simply as moral support, but as physical support. So his arm grows weary and the staff comes down, we read that Amalek would prevail. And when the staff got back up, God's army would prevail. And they take a stone and make a seat for Moses, not because he's tired, but so he will be on a lower level and they then can ultimately help him hold that staff in the air. And as a very simple little byway, we're reminded here that in Christian living and in ministry, that God never put us as islands. That God put us into families and into churches, and God's given us the whole concept of friendship because we need each other. The great Moses needed Aaron and Hur. And you and I need each other for encouragement and sustenance and exhortation and accountability. That's one of the reasons we have a plurality of elders in the church. And not trust the one man or two men. But God gave us elders, because in a multitude of counselors there's wisdom, and because the elders need each other. They need the gifts of one another. They need the encouragement and the strength of one another. God does that very simple thing. In the book of Acts, you surely will see it as you get into the life of Paul. He just was never happy when he didn't have his men around him. It was important. It was a necessary missionary strategy. It's a strategy that should be used today. We should never put a missionary out isolated without a team around him. And so we find here the twofold strategy. Moses is interceding. Joshua is leading the men in their battle. And through the intercession of Moses and the arms of Joshua and his choice men, Amalek is defeated. But Moses did grow weary. And I would remind you tonight about the intercessor who stands on the hill and never grows weary. Does he? The writer of the Hebrews says that our Savior has an indestructible life. And because of that, he's able to make perpetual, continual intercession. He never tires. He never forgets. Because he's the God-man, he's got every one of us on his heart and mind and is praying for each of us individually and in our congregations. And not just we, but every one of his elect who are on the earth right now, every church that he has, he is vigorously praying for us, as we were reminded this morning. And he will not grow weary. And he'll never cease in his intercession. And it's in his intercession that we are victorious. His intercession is the guarantee that we are going to overcome. Which leads us then to the commemoration of this victory, the church's commemoration. We've seen the conflict and we see the conquest, the victory. But again, as we saw this morning, it's the conclusion of the story that's the focus. It's the same here in verse 14. Then after that, Jehovah said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar. He called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of Yahweh, of Yah. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Three things in this commemoration. There is a revelatory record. There is a revelatory cultic activity. And there is a revelatory pledge. The record, we're told in verse 14, that Jehovah commands Moses to write down this event. It says in our Bibles in a book. I think you could better translate Hebrew here, in the book. Very interesting, you see. There's lots of different reasons, internal reasons in the Bible why we believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, although most even conservative seminaries no longer teach that. He did, regardless of what is taught. And here's one of the evidences that we see in this, is that Moses is already compiling the book. And in Numbers chapter 34, we get the whole travelogue, 34, 36, where he actually shows what he's been writing. And so in Egypt, and at what point he began to write the book of Genesis to lay the foundation for the covenant that would take place at Mount Sinai, I think it was probably finished by the time he got to Mount Sinai. But here we see that he is adding to the book. And you're reading those words tonight. The fulfillment of that commandment. Write this down as a memorial and speak it in the ear of Joshua, a memorial of victory and the way that victory was accomplished in the twofold harmonious relationship of prayer and means. And that God is saying, remind Joshua what's happened, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Now, Joshua is going to need this encouragement. When he enters the land and he's facing giants and walled cities and armies coming at him from various different directions. God says, put this down right here, Joshua. Victory is in Jehovah. And as you defeated Amalek, by my grace, you're going to defeat every enemy you face in the land. But because we're reading it tonight, dear friends, understand it's not just a memorial for Joshua, is it? Remember what Paul says in Romans 15, the scriptures are for our encouragement and perseverance. These records are for you. This is your story. Biblical history is our history. These are our ancestors. This is what God has done on our behalf. Remember how the psalmist puts it when he is talking about the events at the Red Sea? He says, come, let us stand there and I will show you what God has done. We're to read the history of the church in Scripture and since Scripture with an experimental eye. It's your history. It's my history. And in your despair, God is setting this memorial before you. God defeated Amalek, and God said, I'm going to utterly wipe Amalek off the earth. Now, back to that in a moment. The second thing we have here is a cultic record. And that is that Moses builds an altar. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, Jehovah is Nisi, the Lord is my banner. This is the first altar that Moses builds. Abraham and the patriarchs built altars in the land, planting the flag. That's a very good figure to keep in mind, that as they would go to a new area and God would reveal himself, they'd build an altar that's planting the banner. But now, Moses builds his first altar here to commemorate this great victory. An altar to remind the people of the thanksgiving they owe to God and that victory is in God. So here he coins the name, playing on the idea of the staff that he used, that Jehovah is the banner or the standard. That the church beat Amalek under the standard, the banner, the ensign of Jehovah. And so that will be always in the case of the church militant, always in our pilgrimage. We will labor under the standard of Jehovah Nisi, and he will be the one who conquers our enemies. Just as Jehovah Rapha is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Nisi, in fact, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the prophet Isaiah who has the privilege of relating what happened there to us tonight. In Isaiah chapter 11, a great messianic chapter, verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, and that is the same word, a standard, an ensign for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand. And here we see the allusion to the last verse. Shall extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He'll raise a signal, a standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gathered the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, dear friends, when was that standard first raised in fulfillment of this? Not simply the restoration from captivity. He says there'll be a second restoration. It took place on the day of Pentecost, when the exalted Jehovah Nisi, himself now is exalted over his church as our standard, our ensign. He is our banner. And on that day, he began to conquer the nations, to gather to himself his people, his outcasts, his exiles from the ends of the earth, from the four corners of the world, and began to build the new covenant church. And he is doing that now, you see. Jesus is Jehovah, the banner. Jesus is the standard, the ensign, by which and through whom the elect are being gathered to him, and the church is being built up. He is conquering all of his and our enemies. What a name. This is the name of your Savior. This is the name under which you have been saved. It's the name that we're going to celebrate in a few moments at the Lord's table. And then there is a commitment recorded. After telling us that Jehovah is our banner, he says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. A very difficult phrase to understand. Was this Amalek attacking the throne? Was it the hand of Moses raised in prayer? Is it a play on words, the hand upon the throne? I think it's the hand of Yah. That's the word used for Jehovah here, the shortened form Yah. He's raising his hand in an oath. As Moses raised the staff of God and the people of God had victory, God now raises his hand on the throne. And what does he swear? The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, he's just said, I'm going to blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And now he gives an oath that he's going to do that. And that in itself is very interesting. Remember the next time that Amalek fought the church was in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Saul was told that he was to destroy all of Amalek, women, children, livestock, nothing to be left alive. That goes back to what was said in Deuteronomy 25 and what God swore to happen here. It was Saul's unfaithfulness that spared Agag, and thus Agag was slain by Samuel, and Saul was dispossessed. We meet Amalek again in 1 Samuel chapter 30, pulling his cowardly tricks. David and his band of men leave their wives and children in Ziklag when he goes off ostensibly to fight with the armies of Philistia. And when they get back, they find out that, who was it? The Amalekites had come and burned down Ziklag and taken all the women and the children and the livestock, those cowards. So David, with his tired, small band, pursues them as earlier Abraham had pursued the coalition from the north. And he utterly defeats them. But 400 escape. They're no longer a kingdom, no longer a mighty nation. They are 400. And they eventually die off, but not completely. Amalek appears one more time in the Bible. It's really a great purpose of that book, and most of you have never caught it, and so you will not have understood it. But you remember the key figure in the book of Esther? His name was Haman. He was called what? The Agagite. Haman was a descendant of Agag. Apparently, Haman and his 10 sons were the last living descendants of the Amalekites. And what does he do again? Cowardly tries to destroy the church. That is Satan's great purpose, and that is the thing for which the Amalekites have lived their entire existence. And what's remarkable there in the book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned, but it's God who defeats Haman and his 10 sons. And here, what God said, tell Joshua, I'll utterly wipe them out, and I will have war against them from generation to generation. Here, millennia later, it is finally accomplished. And that teaches us two very important things. God's command cannot be broken. I mean, God's promise cannot be broken. You understand that? But Paul says in 2 Corinthians that every yes of God is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But God doesn't keep those promises on our timetable. He took about 2,000 years almost to fulfill this promise. 1,000 years. But did he forget? Did he get preoccupied with something else and forgot about what he promised to do? And then suddenly he remembered? No, it was all part of his plan. He was accomplishing his purpose exactly as he had foreordained it. And he kept his word right down to the death of the very last Amalekite recorded in the history of the human race. Now, is that promise keeping? That's your God. That is Jehovah Nissi. This is the God under whom we live, under whose banner we've been gathered, and we are victorious. What a grand name. Because he's Jehovah Nissi, he then guarantees that when we prayerfully use the correct means, that we are going to overcome. We're going to overcome in our own pursuit of sanctification. But the church also is going to be victorious. Clouds indeed are very black. They are difficult days in which we live. But do you dare not despair? Because Jehovah Nissi is our man on the hill. His arms are raised in intercession. He is the banner who has gathered us. And his purposes cannot be defeated. What did he say in Matthew 16? I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan will attack with everything that he can imagine. Oh, he is on a high horse today. He is feeling good. He's marshaling his forces. But dear friends, our Savior's on the throne. And he's praying. He's accomplishing his purposes. He's going to save every one of his elect. His church is going to grow and prosper unto the ends of the earth. What he does in our country, in our day, we don't know. But we do know that he'll keep all of his promises. But does that then make us passive? It gets to the question. He's promised it. He's guaranteed it. Can we just sit back and watch? No. Joshua and his small army fought from the beginning of morning till sunset a rigorous battle. Tiring battle, a fatiguing battle. At times, the wave of battle would turn against them. And dear friends, we are to use the means. As our Savior prays, you are to be praying, pleading with God for his church, the persecuted church around the world. We have it easy. We have brothers and sisters tonight who are in prison, who are being beaten and put to death and tortured. And their children are deprived of education because they will not cease their confession that Jesus is Lord. We must plead with God for them. And plead with God for the church in places where she's been told you may not preach. And plead with God for the reformation of the church in our own land. And the removal of unbelief and worldliness. And for an increase of right doctrine and proper worship and godly church life and church discipline. We're to pray. We're to learn to plead with God. And now is the time for you children to learn to pray. Parents, don't be content that your children can have little memorized prayers. Now is the time to teach them how to plead with Jehovah Nissi, to claim his promises. And the prayer meeting. God is not going to bless his church as long as his church refuses to seek him in prayer. I don't know how many times I've already said this to you. And you don't believe me. But it's biblical truth. And then we take up the sword. We pray. And we use all the God-given means is given to us. And involve it in the culture in the various ways according to our callings. But most importantly, it's the gospel that shall save this world. Not conservative politics, although I'm very much in favor of conservative politics. It's the gospel. So we preach. We plant churches. We evangelize. You pray for and you talk to your neighbors and your fellow workmen. You invite them to church. You bear witness to the crown rights of Christ in every area of life where you find yourself. You prayerfully use the means, and that's all we're called to do. The results do not belong to us. They belong to Jehovah Nissi. In his time, he will accomplish all of his promises. And ours is but to be faithful. May God give us grace to do so. Almighty God, Jehovah Nissi, we bless and praise you that you are indeed the standard under which we have been gathered and who rules over us and who is conquering all of his and our enemies. Encourage us, Lord, in these evil days that Christ is on the throne, that he's given us these means to use of prayer and particularly gospel proclamation and living and worship. And we pray that you'll bless these means today. We plead with you on behalf of your church and all the difficult places she finds herself today. Overthrow wicked rulers. Vindicate the blood of the saints. Cause the church to grow like a mighty mountain that you promised. May we see it here, Lord, in our own neighborhood. We see it in our lives, in our own conflict with sin. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.